We got doctrines, us Catholics. We got plenty of doctrines, teachings of the church, and maybe one or more of the doctrines of the church give you trouble. They bother you. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our topic today. It's for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. If you're a Catholic, you know, maybe there's something about the praying to the saints, or there's something about indulgences, or about Mary, or, you know, maybe even about the sacraments or the moral teachings of the church. If you're Catholic and you got a problem, or some, I shouldn't say you got a problem with, maybe you don't understand, or whatever, however it may trouble you, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Certainly there are Catholic doctrines that would be troublesome for almost all of our Protestant brothers and sisters. I mean, why else be Protestant, really, except that there's something in the Catholic quiver of doctrines that you say, nope, I just can't go along with that one. If there's one you'd like to talk with us about, certainly purgatory is a very common one, and you can call with that one or any other, 888-318-7884. And I want to make a special invitation to those who might be what we might call secularists or even atheists. If you're an atheist and it's the teachings about God, about the love of God, about what it means that God is all-loving or why we think that, you can call 888-318-7884. But when I say secularist, I mean the Catholic Church has a moral teaching as well, moral doctrines. And you might look at those and go, how can you all be against this or against that? 888-318-7884. I picked out purgatory in particular because our guest, Carla Broussard, has a brand new book out called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. So he is ready. He's been studying, and he is ready for the purgatory questions. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a bunch of other stuff as well that I'll cover shortly. But hello, Carlo.
Hello, Si.
So which Catholic doctrine troubles you, our topic today?
Yeah.
And purgatory is certainly one of them.
Indeed.
We know that from the search data on our website.
Amen. And even this past Wednesday when I was on for the broadcast, we had tons of calls. Unfortunately, yeah. We weren't able to get to all of them.
Right.
This past Wednesday, we had to leave off, I think, like five or six phone calls there who were on waiting. We just couldn't get to them because there were so many. So maybe those folks might want to call back. But of course, yeah, purgatory is definitely a doctrine that is troublesome for many, whether within the visible boundaries of the church or outside the visible boundaries of the church, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike. And several other doctrines, right? So it might be the church's position on no divorce and remarriage, and the idea that if a union is valid, then one is not free to enter into another union unless they commit adultery based upon Jesus' teaching. It might be that. It might be the church's opposition and prohibition of the use of contraception within the moral domain, right? Or it may be the church's teaching that it's possible to be saved outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. For many, that's a stumbling block because they might think that is incoherent and doesn't jibe with other things we say as Catholics, like it's necessary to be subject to the Roman Pontiff in obedience and submit and look to him as our universal shepherd here on earth, right? That would seem to be in conflict. Those two doctrines seem to be contradictory. So how do we reconcile that? And then for others, the teaching that is possible to be saved outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, some might think that entails a religious indifferentism, that it really doesn't matter that you're Catholic or not type of thing.
Yeah, right.
And so that serves to be an obstacle for many. I remember one time sitting in the pew at daily mass one time back in Louisiana, and I heard a little old lady in back of me, and she was like, yeah, I heard that Pope say that we don't have to go to confession, and it's not necessary. You don't need to go to confession. She was telling the other little old lady, you don't need to go to confession. God just forgives you, right? And so for some, the practice of confession and that sacrament in particular is an obstacle, both Catholic and non-Catholic, right? Catholics often have a hard time with that. Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest when I can confess my sins straight to God? So these are examples of doctrines, Catholic doctrines, that many out there listening may have some troubles with. And whether the trouble is, I just can't wrap my head around it, what's the rationale behind it, or the trouble is, I think it's directly contrary to God's revelation, or I don't think it makes sense, whatever's troubling you about these teachings that we hold to as Catholics, we'd love to hear from you and see if we can help you out or have a fruitful conversation.
888-318-7884. Purgatory is for real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet is Carlo Broussard's brand new book. And if you order it now at shop.catholic.com, they'll get it to you. They're not making any promises about the exact date. Because of the, you know, you got to get it all printed up and packaged up and then shipped out at this time when the post office is a bit stretched. So, but by early November, you'll have the book if you order it over there at shop.catholic.com. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888. Would be fair to say that it's a doctrine of the Catholic Church if Jesus taught it? Because I know somebody who has a problem with a teaching of Jesus. And would that be it? And the teaching was, she didn't like the teaching where, remember, it's a parable, really. So I don't know if it's where the laborers who come for the last hour, where they got paid the same amount as, I guess maybe that's not a doctrine so much as a Jesus giving.
Well, there's an underlying principle that pertains to doctrine in that particular parable. Traditionally, it has been viewed and interpreted as the reward of eternal life is given to us, right? No matter whether we repent and come to the Lord at a long time ago and we're walking and journeying with the Lord throughout our entire life, or we die in friendship with Jesus on our deathbed, eternal life is still given as the reward, okay?
Yeah.
So that's the underlying principle, that if you can live your entire life a sinner and perhaps even in the state of mortal sin, but if you repent before death and come to our Lord, profess faith in Him, and you die with sanctifying grace in your soul, that you will be saved. Heaven will be your destiny. Now, for some of us, that might be a bit of a hang-up because, like, wait a minute, they sinned all their life and they're going to get heaven, you know? Well, that's where my book, Purgatory is for Real, comes into play.
Yeah.
I think that's where the doctrine of purgatory comes into play, because it does offer the means by which the divine order of justice, of God's justice, is manifest, on condition that that sinner, when repenting on his or her deathbed, on condition that he or she didn't have such a fervent degree of charity and the sorrow so intense that it remits and discharges the debt of temporal punishment due for sin, well, then purgatory kicks in, right? That final purification is going to take care of any remnants of sin that's impeding the individual from immediately entering into heaven. So that's one way of reading that passage. Another way of reading that passage too, that parable, and this is an interesting take on it as well, I recently came across this, is the idea that I need to look more into it, right? But I found it interesting upon first hearing that those workers who were not being taken to work, right?
Right.
They were ones who weren't considered to be qualified. They were sort of the lanyap, right? They weren't considered to be those who were equipped and worthy to go and work. That's why nobody's taking them throughout the entire day. They're left over at the end, but yet,
I never heard this.
The master comes and hires them at the last hour of the day. And the point being is that in the parable, Jesus is trying to represent him coming to call in the Gentiles. That those workers in the vineyard for the entire day represents the Jews. Those called at the end of the day represents the Gentiles. Jesus is coming and opening up membership in God's covenantal family to the Gentiles and inviting them in. And that's the point of the parable. But in our theological tradition, we've also seen that parable as referring to the possibility of a deathbed conversion and still receiving the reward of eternal life.
888-318-7884. Let's do a call before we go to a break. I think we can do that. John in Berea, Ohio, listening on WCCR AM 1260. You will be up first today, John. Your question for Carlo.
My question is, can you explain to me something more about limbo? Limbo. The only thing I know about is that it's a place that, well, I won't even say that. Just explain limbo to me.
Yeah. I'd like to know if limbo is a doctrine of the church, too. I don't actually know that.
Very, very good question. Okay, so, John, limbo is it's defined as a state of existence in the afterlife for those who die without having the guilt of original sin, the stain of original sin, removed. It's a postulated hypothetical state of existence that theologians have put forward. Now, traditionally, and this refers primarily to the limbo of the children, right? So theologians make a distinction between the limbo of the fathers and the limbo of children. The limbo of the fathers, John refers to all of those souls prior to the ascension of Christ who were experiencing a post-mortem state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, but a natural bliss. So that's traditionally referred to as the limbo of the fathers. And of course, all of those righteous souls entered into the beatific vision upon Christ's ascension. The limbo of the children is a post-mortem state of existence that theologians hypothesized about and put forward to account for an unbaptized infant, a soul that would go into the afterlife with only the stain of original sin, not being baptized. Now, in the tradition of the church, and I'm going to say a small t tradition here, John, because it has been identified, the limbo of the children has been identified as what we call in theology common doctrine. The bottom line is that it's been adopted within the ordinary magisterium of the church, but as non-infallible. So traditionally, it has been seen as a non-infallible teaching of the church by way of the ordinary magisterium. And the church had, my memory is not working here, but I'm going to have to look it up maybe perhaps over the break. But the church did, I think it was the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, did put out a document concerning, it was a theological reflection upon the status of unbaptized infants. And it brought up the issue of the limbo of the children, affirming that it was considered a common doctrine of the church. Now, the question remains, John, what is the status of that teaching today in the modern magisterium? And theologians differ on this question. Some will say it still remains a common doctrine, a non-infallible teaching of the church by way of the ordinary magisterium. Other theologians put forward an argument, John, saying that this idea has been reduced to merely a theological opinion that Catholics are permitted to hold to, but not bound to hold to with religious submission of intellect and will, which would be required for a common doctrine of the church by way of the ordinary magisterium. So that's just sort of a brief synopsis, John. What do you think of that? Do you have any thoughts to follow up with?
Well, yeah, I have to think more about it because it went by and some of the stuff I didn't actually understand what you're saying. However, my other question would be, can or do people who are in limbo, can they get into heaven?
Well, that's a question. That's an open question that theologians reflect upon, John. So some would argue no. Others would argue yes, that perhaps the souls of those infants who are in this post-mortem, that is, after-death state of existence in the afterlife, that's neither heaven nor hell, but some sort of natural bliss, maybe perhaps they could enter into the kingdom of heaven. But John, it all depends upon whether the soul of an infant who was not baptized goes into the afterlife with the stain of original sin or without. And so the church...
Because obviously, aborted children, it's not their fault that, you know, they didn't get baptized.
Right. That is correct, exactly. John. That exactly. is correct. And the church, by the way, the church has never said, nor can we say, that they end up in hell among the damned, because the condition for that is a mortal sin, and the souls of infants, of course, are not guilty of mortal sin. But the question remains of whether the infants of unbaptized the souls of unbaptized children enter into the afterlife with or without the guilt of original sin. The church takes the position, John, and says, we have reason to hope that God can grant the graces of baptism and remove the guilt of original sin for those souls of unbaptized children and thus admit them into the beatific vision. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when it deals with this in its section on infant baptism, that's what it states. We have reasons to hope, and that can give confidence, that can give joy. Notice the church is not saying yay, nor is the church saying nay, right? It's not affirming. It's not denying. It's simply taking sort of a hopeful agnostic position concerning the state of the souls of unbaptized children, whether they actually go into the afterlife with the guilt of original sin or not. We do know it has been defined by the church that if, that's a hypothetical, if a soul enters into the afterlife with the stain of original sin, that soul would not be able to enter into the beatific vision. We know that according to the church teaching. But whether the soul of an unbaptized infant meets that criterion,
we don't know.
We don't know. And the church is simply bowing in humility, saying we have reason to hope that they would not meet that criterion and have the stain of original sin removed by an act of God's mercy.
Yeah, the church can't judge souls. It just doesn't have that authority, power, insight.
That's right. It can state the principles and the guidelines and the guardrails, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
But with regard to saying this or that soul meets that criterion, the only thing the church can say is that soul's in heaven, and that's the act of canonization.
Yeah. Thanks, John. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? With Carlo Broussard today on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
On the line from Odessa, Texas, Devante. Today's topic, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Our guest, Carlo Broussard. And Devante, go ahead with your question.
Hello, how are you guys today?
Very well, Devante. How are you?
I feel like I'm good. I feel like we pretty much are best friends now.
See, there you go. I need that, too. I need a best friend. Thank you, Devante.
So, Mike, one of the Catholic doctrines that really puzzles me, I guess you could say, is the Roman Catholic teaching on authority, you know, whereas Protestants, which I am, believe in sola scriptura. Mm-hmm. Catholics believe in a sacred tradition, sacred scripture, teaching of the magisterium.
Yeah.
So I guess, and I know you guys have other callers, but man, you have to remove the splinter in my mind. So what really is the, like, main contention that Catholics have with Protestants asserting that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith? Like, whenever you hear that, what pops up in your mind and you think, that is a problem?
Devante, I'm glad you asked Carlo, because Carlo is the guy that that answers Protestant questions, actually. He's got a whole book about it called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So,
okay. Well, Devante, the first thought that comes to mind, because Jesus has taught us that there is another infallible measure by which we can judge whether we are adhering to the truth of God's revelation or not. And in the first century, that was Peter and the apostles. We see within the New Testament the evidence that Jesus appointed Peter and the apostles to with a specific ministry, appointed them to a specific office, a teaching office, to shepherd the flock of God, to govern them, and to teach them the revelation from the Father that Jesus was giving to them. And so in the first century, even when the apostles began to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and put down in writing some of their teachings, which indeed was inspired by God and an infallible rule of faith, precisely because it is the inspired word of God, that in no way eliminated the preaching of the apostles and their declaration of what is true to be infallible, because they were infallible. So when we look to the evidence of the New Testament, Devante, you know, just we can, as Christians, we can look to it as the inspired word of God, but even if we were looking at it just simply from a historical perspective, we would see that Christ establishes a community of believers. Within that community of believers, he appoints certain members of that community to be leaders, gives them special roles to play, functions within that community, one of them being primarily to teach them, to explain to them the mysteries of the kingdom, giving them the Holy Spirit to guide them. Of course, within that community, there are sacred writings as well that they're adhering to. We see that, for example, from St. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, calling Paul's writing scripture. Okay, so we recognize there are sacred writings, which they understand to be the inspired word of God because they're calling them scripture. And then, but also too, Devante, we see according to the New Testament evidence that there is something else that's governing and ruling their Christian faith and practice, and that is the tradition. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Devante, you're probably familiar with that passage where Paul says, hold fast to the traditions, whether you have received them by word of mouth or by written epistle. And even further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Devante, in that chapter, the very next chapter, St. Paul instructs the Thessalonians, not only instructs them, Devante, but commands them in the name of Jesus Christ. He invokes the name of Christ and tells them to stay away from the brother who's living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition. So what is the implication of that? In the name of Jesus Christ, Christians live in accord with the tradition. So notice there is a standard of Christian living that we're all bound to conform our lives to. And Paul identifies that as a paradosis, as a sacred paradosis, a tradition. It's not merely a human tradition because he's commanding us to abide by it in the name of Christ. So it's a sacred tradition. It's of divine origin. So when we look at the New Testament, Devante, we say, Scripture cannot be our sole infallible rule of faith because according to the New Testament, we see that there are other things that infallibly govern and rule our Christian faith and practice, the sacred tradition and the living teaching authority of Peter and the apostles. And then by way of extension, those men whom they would ordain to the episcopate, namely bishops. And so we see the three-legged stool there, right, Devante, in the New Testament, sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and this living teaching authority to whom that sacred deposit of faith was entrusted. So you have the body of truths that Jesus has handed over to us from the Father. He has revealed to us and the Holy Spirit revealing to the apostles within the apostolic age that found in the written form and in the unwritten form, namely the ceremonial observances, the apostolic preaching, and the Christian way of living. And that together constitute the source of divine revelation, the ultimate source is Jesus. But that revelation being transmitted in the written form and the unwritten form, scripture and tradition, entrusted to Peter and the apostles as the living teaching officials to be the custodians of that revelation. Not above that revelation, but subject to it, but nevertheless ordained by Christ to be the custodians and the expositors of that divine revelation to hand it on to future generations and defend it, to explain it with clarity, and to articulate it in such a way that subsequent generations could understand it and appropriate it in their own lives. What do you think of that, Devante?
Thank you for explaining. There's just, and man, y'all have many callers. Kick me off when you have to. There's certain things, you know, that you were saying about tradition being mentioned in scripture, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2:15.
Right.
Whenever I remember recently, I was reading 2 Thessalonians, and Catholicism came up in my mind, because I know you guys mentioned that passage a lot.
Right.
Whenever I read that passage, and I see the word tradition, because mm-hmm. it is there, right, what I do not see, and I don't mean this disrespectfully.
Sure.
What I do not see is the idea of an infallible oral teaching that's going to be preserved through the lineage of Peter, through the succession of apostles.
Devante, let me let, because we're almost up on the break. So okay. Could you just respond to that?
Yeah. So, Devante, what we do see is the tradition identified in the oral apostolic teaching. But as a sola scriptura adherent, Devante, you would have to provide positive biblical evidence to suggest that such a paradigm shifts and that such oral apostolic tradition would no longer be binding on Christians. So that would be the question. What is the evidence that the apostolic preaching is no longer binding once some of it is put down in writing?
Devante, thanks. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You? With Carla Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest has a brand new book. Carla Broussard has a brand new book. Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. And it is good news. That's one of the things I like about it, is the focus on the good news of purgatory. And you can get it now at shop.catholic.com. It probably won't get to you till the first week of November, but you can go order it over there now. A gentleman called to ask about purgatory before, and you had referenced a document from the Vatican. You just wanted to get back to that.
Yeah, he was asking about limbo, and in particular, the limbo of the children. I was mistaken in my statements. I had mentioned the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, but it was actually an International Theological Commission. Mm-hmm. And the name of the document is The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. And in sections 34 through 36 is where the document affirms that the doctrine of the limbo of the children is a quote-unquote common doctrine, distinguished from a theological opinion, at least identifying it as a common doctrine within the theological tradition of the church.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to make that correction and so that people can know where to go to get that document.
All right. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If there's something that the Catholic Church teaches, something that the Catholic Church holds, something that the Catholic Church professes that you're like, nah, I don't know about that. That one gives me trouble. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Normally, I am so happy to say this. The lines are full. That means people are interested. But now it just means that a lot of people have trouble with the doctrines of the church. So I'm not so thrilled to say it. But they are full at the moment. Tom in Northfield, Minnesota, listening to Channel 130 EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio. You are next, Tom. Go ahead with your whichever doctrine troubles you for Carlo.
Well, there's two, but I'll just tackle one. It's the second, where it says, "Thou shalt not make any graven image above in the heavens or upon the earth or below in the sea." But yet we see all these statues of Mary and the rosaries and saints.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's totally wrong, because it clearly identifies with the Romans, what they did back in the day, and the Pharisees. And, you know, it's, to me, it's totally wrong, but I'd like to find out why they allow it when it's a commandment telling you not to.
Okay, Tom, right. Thank you.
People do worship them, because everybody has a statue of Mary, and they also pray to the saints when they should be praying to God.
Oh, you added a bunch on the end. That's a lot to cover. Okay,
Tom, first of all, thank you for your call, brother. And I think the last few statements there sort of revealed the underlying assumption that's driving your critique of the Catholic practice of having statues and religious images within its religious spaces. And that is the assumption that we're actually worshiping these statues. Just because we have an image representing a perfected member of the mystical body of Christ that's in heaven, Tom, it doesn't necessarily follow from that we're worshiping that statue, nor does it follow from that we're worshiping the individual. Okay? So if that it were the case, Tom, if Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 4, where it forbids the making of graven images, if, Tom, God were forbidding the making of religious images in an absolute sense, well, then he would be contradicting himself when he commands Moses to construct the cherubim on the ark in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17 and following. He would be contradicting himself in approving of Solomon constructing the temple with cherubim on the walls and on the doors, the construction being in 1 Kings chapter 6, God's approval being in 1 Kings chapter 9. But Tom, surely God cannot be contradicting himself. So something else must be going on in this prohibition of graven images in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 4, right around verse 3 and 4. And the idea is that he's prohibiting the making of idols, Tom. If you look within the first two verses, it's the first commandment, "Thou shalt not have false gods before me." Then we find the prohibition of the making of graven images. Then in the subsequent verses, God commands, "You shall not bow down." Moses commands, God through Moses, "You shall not bow down before them or serve them." So it's the worshiping of the images that God is prohibiting. In other words, he's prohibiting idolatry. So the question is now, is it having statues, does that necessarily entail idolatry? Well, the obvious answer is no, because God commanded the making of cherubim. That wasn't idolatry. So the question is, does the church command us to worship these statues? And the answer is no. Now, the next question is it possible that an individual might be worshiping a statue? Yeah, that's possible, Tom. But I can assure you, brother, that coming from within the home of Catholicism, the majority of Catholics, you might have one here or there, but the majority of Catholics, when they engage in the practice of honoring a statue or having a statue in their home, a statue in the church, that is meant to remind us of the holiness of the individual who is in heaven, right? That they are perfected members of the mystical body of Christ, and that reminds us of what we are called to. So, what do you think about that? Any responses?
Yes, there is a response. It's still an image, and I do see people in the Catholic Church, they'll go back and they'll pray in front of Joseph, and they kneel down, and then they also do Mary. I've seen it every single day when I go to church.
Now, Tom, notice there, brother, that you're assuming that just because a person is kneeling or standing in front of an image and saying some prayers, that automatically they're worshiping that image or the person whom the image represents. But Tom, I don't know if that makes sense, brother. I don't know if that necessarily follows, because I see people, you know, you can watch TV if you go to Washington, D.C., and you see people going through the memorial. You might be in front of the statue of Abraham Lincoln, and you're thinking about Lincoln, right? That doesn't necessarily mean that they're worshiping the statue, okay? Just because they're admiring it and thinking about Abraham Lincoln and the things that he did. So, too, when a Catholic is in front of a religious statue or an image, Tom, that doesn't necessarily mean they're worshiping that statue or the person whom the statue is representing. And when they're praying, Tom, they're asking the person to pray for them, just like you would ask me to pray for you, or I might ask you to pray for me. And there's nothing idolatrous in that, right?
Well, I thought actually there is, because they're praying to a saint that is dead, asking them to intercede for them.
Okay, so now this is a different issue. So now we're no longer on the idolatry issue. Now we're dealing with a separate issue, and that is whether it is appropriate to ask the soul of a deceased person to pray for us. And that's where the next question lies. So we're no longer dealing with idolatry here, because there's nothing in requesting another Christian to pray for me. There's nothing in that practice that constitutes idolatry, even whether they are in this life or in heaven.
So how can you pray to him? You're supposed to pray to God. He's done enough for us. His son died on the cross for all our sins.
Amen.
Amen, Tom. Now, Tom, when you say pray to God, do you mean worship God, or do you simply mean ask for God's help?
Oh, no, we should also worship God, and not only that, but Jesus is the mediator between man and God.
Okay, so Tom, let me... I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
So there's no way you should be praying to saints that are already dead, because they're just dead.
Okay.
They can't hear your prayers.
Okay, so now we're at a different issue, and that is whether they're actually able to pray for us. But the first issue was the appropriateness of doing so, Tom. So if you mean by prayer we should pray only to God, if you mean by prayer worship, then we agree, Tom. Yeah, we only worship God. We shouldn't worship a creature of the Creator. But if we take pray to simply mean an earnest request, well, there's nothing wrong in one Christian earnestly requesting from another Christian here on earth or in heaven to pray for us, okay? So that allows for it to be appropriate, because that Christian mediation or intercession, Tom, is done and accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. Now, if the problem is, well, they're dead, so they're not going to be able to be aware of our prayers, well, that's a separate issue. And so there I would turn to, for example, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where St. John describes how there are 24 presbyters, which we know from the context to be human souls in heaven surrounding the throne of the Lamb, offering up the prayers of saints, which are the prayers of Christians on earth. So we see them engaging in an act of intercession on behalf of Christians on earth, lifting up their prayers to the Lamb in the form of bowls of incense. Are they able to pray for us? Well, naturally speaking, they would not be able to. They wouldn't have the power to do that, to be aware of our prayers, nor to engage in prayer for us. But because they're in the beatific vision, Tom, because they're conformed to Christ perfectly, who always lives to make intercession for us, they were given the graces to do the same as Christ and to intercede for us as fellow members of the mystical body of Christ.
Tom, I absolutely love your questions, and it's just a great conversation to have. The lines are full, and I do have to take a break, but I would like to encourage you to continue to call back when the Spirit moves you, and we can continue this conversation. I do have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine bothers you or troubles you? With our guest, Carla Broussard, the author of the brand new book, Purgatory is for Real.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Really enjoyed that conversation between Carlo and Tom right there before the break. I hope Tom will call back more because it's a very. I just really enjoyed that, the two of you back and forth a bit. Anybody's welcome to call. If you got a, we mean it. Like if you got a problem with the Catholic doctrine, we want you to call, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. Just pick up the phone, 888-318-7884. I don't think I had to say pick up the phone. People know that. You have to pick up the phone in order to dial it. Rodney in Dunbar, West Virginia, watching on Facebook. Hi, Rodney.
Hey guys. How are you guys doing this evening?
Very well. Right. I'm sorry that a Catholic doctrine is troubling you, but which one is it?
Well, actually, I'm not personally troubled by a Catholic.
Oh, fair enough.
That's
Catholic
okay, brother.
Purgatory.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's my fundamentalist Baptist family that I converted from 10 years ago, praise God.
Oh, wow. Welcome home, brother.
That has problems with the doctrine. You know, thank you so much. I appreciate that. Now, in speaking to them about this, which the subject hasn't come up so far, but I remember what I was like as a Baptist, and I know if someone tried to give me the church's argument, which I accept completely, two verses or two passages of Scripture come to mind that I would have tried to counter that with, and they are 1 John 3:2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, I think they are. And basically, these verses are talking about, you know, that when Christ appears, especially 1 John, when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I can see them saying to me, how could we need some sort of post-mortem purging when the Lord shows up, where he's going to make us like himself then at that moment? And I was just wondering, how would you guys counter those scriptural passages from our view as Catholics?
Right. Great question, Rodney. So let's take 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So for our listeners' sake, St. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Okay, now, for a Protestant to appeal to this verse in order to undermine a postmortem intermediate state between death and glory, they're automatically assuming that there is no postmortem intermediate state of purification, because this text appeals to the beatific vision. So we shall see him as he is. Traditionally, this has been viewed as a reference to seeing the divine essence once we enter into heaven. So appealing to this passage would not undermine purgatory, because the question still remains, is there a prior state of existence for a saved soul before, right, entering into the beatific vision, which 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 talks about? So appealing to 1 John 3:2, I think, is a moot point, because it's only supporting that which we affirm a soul in purgatory will eventually enter into, seeing the divine essence, okay? Now, with regard to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, that, Rodney, is the classic text of the Lord coming and St. Paul saying he will come with the archangel's call, the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. This, Rodney, is a reference to the second coming, okay, at the end of time, and we know that because St. Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. And we know for sure, and in light of his writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what he says there, the resurrection of the dead happens at the end of time. This is not some appeal to a pre-tribulation partial coming of the Lord known as, quote-unquote, the rapture, all right? This is talking about at the end of time. And so this in no way would pose a threat to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, because simply the affirmation about what will happen at the end of time in no way entails a negation of a postmortem state of existence before death and glory. And further, we could even go further, Rodney, and say, even at this time, immediately prior to the second coming of Christ, there may be souls, individuals who die and have souls that are in need of a final purification even immediately before the second coming. So simply appealing to texts, in this text particular, that speaks of the second coming of Christ in no way negates the doctrine of purgatory, because the doctrine of purgatory and the second coming of Christ are coherent. They jibe together. We hold to those two doctrines as Catholics. So in no way are they mutually exclusive from one another.
Rodney, is that helpful to you?
Yes. That was just about perfect. Thank you so much. I can see now how I could, if I'm speaking with them about it, how I could be able to handle those passages. So thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
You're welcome, Rodney.
Thank you very much. Just about perfect is the highest grade you've gotten in a long time. So thanks, Rodney, for the very high grade for Carlo. All right, let's see who's next. Hang on. I'm getting there. Let us go to Dan in Excelsior Springs, Missouri, listening on 1090 AM. Dan, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Well, it doesn't trouble me as much as a person that's in my wife's CCD class,
okay,
or religious education class, and it's on homosexuality.
Okay.
They specifically have a trouble with, you know, the only options are live chaste or sin, you know.
Okay.
And how to respond to that parent about that, you know, when they feel that they don't like either option and said they're ready almost to leave the church over.
Gotcha.
Okay. All right, Dan, let's see what we can do here. So the first step that we want to take in talking about this issue, Dan, you can share with your friend, is that we have to point out the fact that it is the case that some find themselves having an attraction to a member of the same sex that's what the church would say is disordered. And what that simply means is that the attraction is to a member of the same sex in a way that's contrary to the way God has designed such attraction. So it's okay to have healthy attractions, you know, men can have a healthy attraction to other men with regard to friendship and have a healthy love for that other man, right? Within the virtue of friendship, and have deep affections for one another within the boundaries of friendship. So you can have healthy attractions to members of the same sex. But some people find themselves having attractions to members of the same sex that's not healthy, that's not ordered as God has designed it to be. And this is what we would normally classify these sorts of attractions as romantic attractions, right? And I know that some people quibble about the use of the word romantic, but I think we can kind of get the idea here. Okay, so the first point is that when we recognize that some people have these sorts of attractions, right, and they're sort of find themselves inclined and being attracted to a member of the same sex in this way, we recognize that that attraction is not sinful. So the person is not held accountable or is culpable for that disordered inclination in and of itself, okay? So that's the first point we have to make. Now, what the church does teach, according to divine revelation and according to reason, is that if a person were to act upon that unhealthy attraction, let's say, right, and begin engaging in activities with a member of the same sex that contravenes God's law, God's plan, God's design for how we ought to use our sexual powers, then it becomes sinful. And we say it's sinful because it's contrary to God's design for human sexuality. So it's an offense against God because we're offending against the natural design that He created. And so the reason, Dan, that the church prohibits people from engaging in same-sex sexual activity is because it's immoral. It's contrary to our good as human beings. And if the church were to say, it's okay for you to do that, well, then the church would not be loving us because the church wouldn't be looking out for our good. The church says no to same-sex sexual activity because the church sees such activity to be contrary to our good as human beings, to be not good for us, to be immoral. And consequently, out of love, looking out for our good, the church says avoid those types of behaviors. And of course, then, this is based upon the fundamental moral precept, do good, avoid evil. And so I think if we can, talk about these issues within that context of saying, look, the church is recognizing some people have these unhealthy attractions that they find themselves with, that's not sinful in and of itself. So the question is whether or not you're going to indulge those unhealthy attractions, act upon them. If you do, you ought not to do that. Why? Because it's immoral. And we call those to repentance and to begin conforming their lives to the law of God and the way God has designed our sexual powers and using them in accord with that design. And so this is why, Dan, the church says chastity or sin, because there is no middle ground. If an individual acts upon the unhealthy attachments, engages in same-sex sexual activity, that is immoral. And that is something that we ought not to do as human beings who are made for the good and for what's good for us, which constitutes authentic human happiness. What do you think of that, brother?
Kind of understand and agreement with that. I guess I'm at a loss. I hear a lot of times, you know, well, we are created that way, you know, like,
right.
That's justification. And I realize it's not justification, but I'm at a loss how to compassionately try to lead them to the truth. And I guess sometimes they're just, you just have to lay it out there and it is or it isn't.
Right. Well, yeah, and it's a matter of recognizing, we have to ask the question, what is the inclination or the propensity leading to? What's the sort of behavior that the inclination or the attraction is leading me to? That those types of attractions, romantic attractions to members of the same sex, is ordered to, it's leading us to, pointing us toward in the direction of behaviors that are in themselves immoral. So think about this, Dan. Some people find within themselves an unhealthy attachment or an attraction to the abuse of alcohol and overindulging in alcohol. So they have a propensity to alcoholism. But just because they have the propensity to such behavior, it doesn't justify them indulging in such behavior. Why? Because to overindulge in alcoholic beverages is immoral. That's an immoral activity. So we ought to avoid it. And so, yes, it does constitute a struggle within the individual to have to overcome those unhealthy inclinations and attractions. And that's where virtue comes into play and in trying to reorder those unhealthy attractions by the grace of God. And the same line of reasoning, Dan, applies to those who find themselves with a romantic attraction or inclination toward members of the same sex. That in and of itself does not justify them to engage in the behavior that those inclinations are pointing them in the direction to, because those behaviors, once again, are in and of themselves immoral, which means it goes against or is contrary to the Creator's design of how we ought to be using our human sexual powers.
Dan, thanks very much. I hope that was helpful to you. I just want to encourage anybody who has a Catholic doctrine that's given them trouble, whether you're Catholic or not, that this hour and next hour are for you. 888-318-7884, the number. The lines have been staying quite full for Carlo this afternoon, so you might have to be patient about getting through and getting connected to us. But we do welcome your call. Whether the doctrine is something very, very basic to us Catholics, maybe something we share with all religious people, a doctrine, for example, about the fact that God exists or that God loves and that God is the creator. If those are giving you trouble, you're welcome to call. But maybe it's something quite specific to the Catholic faith, like the sacraments of the church and the necessity of the sacraments for salvation, or a moral teaching like Dan just gave us. Not himself, but someone else having trouble with the moral teaching on chastity as it applies to people with same-sex attractions. However, I just before we go to the break, we all have the moral requirement of chastity. Nobody gets out of that one. We'll be right back with more with Carlo Broussard right after this.